Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of Acts. I will be reading Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16 and reading through to the end of the chapter. So we have a lengthy section of scripture here this morning, beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege. And indeed, it is a privilege, O Lord, for us to be able to hold your word in our hands and to read these things that are printed on these pages. And so, Father, we pray that you would give illumination to our minds and comprehension to our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us. And use your word, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to effect your change in us, both individually and corporately, we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, some of you know that I had the opportunity to take the train, Metro North, down to New York City. I was asked by our conference minister if I would go down and do an interview for a young man who's seeking credentials in our conference, and usually the area rep of a particular area is the one that does this, and being that I've been the area rep here in Western Massachusetts and Eastern New York State, but because he was a member, actually attending, and a member of the church there, of the man who has been the area rep in New York City and Northern New Jersey for some time, the conference minister felt that it was more appropriate that someone else do the interview for this fellow. And the church is located in Greenwich Village. right in Midtown Manhattan. Ian knows where it is. He's been there. He's camped out several times along the way whenever he's gone down. And also Andrew Kirkman, a number of years ago, the two of them went down and camped out there in the church building. And it's not like our church. It doesn't have a steeple and not as big as our church. It's it's 10 feet wide and 60 feet long and tucked in between, I can't remember, a shoe store on one side, pizza parlor on the other side or something. Anyway, a very busy street right on Bleecker Street, three stories high. And this fellow Nick and I spent 3 hours together in the office on the third floor overlooking Bleecker Street. And Bleecker Street's a very busy street. It's kind of the main thoroughfare there in Greenwich Village. This fellow told me about his testimony, how he came to Christ and his sense of call and his experiences leading up to the ministry that God was calling him to. And actually, he's going to be taking over the ministry of that church when Kirk, who has been there, Kirk Vanderswa, has been there over 40 years, going on 50 years now, I guess, pastoring that small church and right there in Greenwich Village. But this fella, Nick, is going to be taking over that ministry at the turn of the year. And this fella became a Christian in college through the ministry of Campus Crusade. And after he had finished college, he decided to go on staff, moved out to Minneapolis, and began attending seminary, and actually attended the church that John Piper has been pastoring for many, many years, and became a member there and quite active in that church. And then eventually graduated from the seminary program that was actually started in that particular church as well. And then after spending a number of years there, he moved to the Boston area where he was involved in Christian ministry there on the campuses of a number of the colleges down in Boston. Harvard, of course, is down there, and Cambridge and MIT and Boston University and Boston College. And there's quite a number of schools down there. It's an academic environment, if you know anything about Boston, of course. But, you know, I thought about Acts chapter 17, because here the Apostle Paul went into Athens. And Athens, well, is not quite the same as going into Cambridge, Mass, or into the Boston area and the college campuses, but it really is a very academic, was an academic environment. And as you picked up on from this passage of Scripture, you realize that there were various philosophical schools that were there, and philosophers would spend their time engaging in this type of interaction that you might find in an academic environment. And the Apostle Paul, here he was, he had been traveling on his second missionary journey through Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and up into what is called Macedonia at that time. Macedonia is its own separate country, a little bit further north now, but what now is part of the northern part of Greece, and across through there and ministering, and on his way down to Corinth, which is further down in the Greek peninsula. And he stopped here in Athens, and he marched into the public square after going into the synagogues and so forth, and he preached the gospel. And right there with all of these philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics and people from various and sundry other schools. And Acts chapter 17 is often touted as being a classic example of apologetics. Now, last week I mentioned this topic, apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean that we apologize for being Christians, but rather it is a field of study oftentimes that you will find on a seminary campus that is the philosophical defense of the Christian faith. But as I pointed out last week, we should never think of apologetics in terms of merely argument for argument's sake. I remind you that the Apostle Paul was an evangelist, first and foremost. His goal was to preach the gospel and to go into new cities and new areas and preach the gospel to see men and women come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and to see churches established in what, in missionary terms today, we would call a church planter. And so this was Paul's goal. Now, he didn't spend a great deal of time in Athens. We have, for example, epistles in the New Testament, the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians, which was really a group of churches in the region of Galatia. And we have the epistle to the two epistles to the Corinthians and two to Thessalonica, which is in the northern part of Greece, and the Colossians and the Philippians and so forth. But we don't have an epistle to the Athenians. The apostle didn't really spend that much time there. But nevertheless, here we have this chapter of Paul's engaging with those people that were there, and especially those from an academic context, with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, over the past number of weeks, you may remember that I've been dealing with the Great Commission. And we began, for example, there at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus, there in Galilee, after his crucifixion and resurrection and before his ascension, had gathered with his disciples, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," and so forth. And as I pointed out then, that the Great Commission is given in what we would call a kingdom context. And then we looked into Matthew chapter 5, which was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus had gone there on the hillside in Galilee, and he had unfolded the law for the people, but also, once again, in that kingdom context. And so Jesus, in that context, said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You don't accommodate your faith. If salt loses its saltiness, it's not valuable for anything. You don't light your lamp and put it under a basket or a box or whatever and hide it. No, you put it on a stand where it can light up the whole house. That's the purpose of it." And so the challenge for us is to engage those around us within the context in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then the question is, how do we do that? What do we do with those who approach life from a different worldview? Where do we find our points of contact? And so, thus the title of my sermon this morning, Points of Contact. Now, there's an awful lot that we could draw from this chapter, and I'm not going to try to cover the whole chapter this morning. It would take a series of sermons, and maybe sometime I actually should do that and spend several months within this one chapter of Scripture where we could unfold many different things. But there are two things that I want to address this morning that I think are very crucial, that serve as foundational principles for us when we consider how we engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ here in our own community, in our own environment, in our own context. And the two points have to do with common ground and real or genuine conversations. Those are my two points this morning. The question, do we have any common ground in which we can communicate the gospel? And secondly, having real, genuine conversations. Now, here, of course, we find the Apostle Paul going into the public square. And we might think, Paul, you're a little bit like a bull in a china shop. You go marching right in there. And some might say, well, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. People used to ask me why, many years ago, why Charlene and I would go to a small town, a small community in rural Vermont, to a liberal church, a church that had been liberal for many years, and serve as a pastor there for 7 years. And I would say, well, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But anyway, I'm getting off the point there. But the first thing that the Apostle Paul does, of course, is that he talks about God. He talks about the existence and the nature of God, doesn't he? And so really, this is his starting point here. We read there in verses 22 and following, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and I should point out that the Areopagus was not a location per se, it was the public square. It was the gathering of this group of philosophers, these people, these academic men that would gather around him and give him a hearing. And so that is what the Areopagus was, not really a specific location in the city. But here he was, and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." How many of us would say that? Where we would be talking with someone and say, "What you worship is unknown. I'm going to tell you who that is. And the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Well, you know that everywhere you went throughout the Middle East, the ancient, the Middle East in Paul's days, throughout Asia Minor and into Greece and so forth. And Ian had some pictures of some time that he had spent down in Cancun, and he went to some of the Mayan ruins down there, some of which were temples. But what he's saying is that, well, you know, God doesn't really live in those things. He doesn't live in those temples, whether it would be the temple of Artemis or the temple of Zeus or the temple of Hermes or whatever the case might be. God doesn't live there. The God who made the world and everything in it. And what he's talking about is that distinction between the fact that God is the creator of everything that exists, and the rest of us are his creatures. Everything else, as we heard in Psalm 24 this morning, those words of the psalmist there, the heavens declare, no, that's Psalm 19, excuse me. Anyway, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And so God is the creator of all things. And he doesn't live in temples made by hands, and he's not served by human hands as though he might need something from us, because he doesn't need anything from us, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so this is Paul's starting point here, isn't it? What he's talking about, of course, and it's important to understand that he's not just talking about the idea of God or the notion of God or the fact that, oh, there is a divine being, but that divine being could be so abstract that he has no personality. This is a divine force, such as in the Star Wars or pantheism or New Age or those types of things. No, he is a God who has personality. He is a person, actually three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he points out in a very compact way a basic theology of the doctrine of God, doesn't he? But he's a specific God too. And as we will see, he is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews. But not only that, he is also a God to whom we are accountable. to whom we are accountable. Because he goes on to say a little bit further, now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. Judgment. We are accountable to God. God requires something of us that Paul points out that we haven't delivered on here. Now, of course, Athens was a very pluralistic society. There were those that were basically pantheistic in their thinking. You think of Aristotle and Plato and so forth, their idea, their notion of God. You think of those that adhere to some of the Greek pantheon. You think of Zeus and Hermes and all of their other various and sundry deities. There were many different religions and many different beliefs. And we might be surprised at how direct Paul is in addressing these things. Now, I have to tell you that Neighborhood Church in Greenwich Village, it's in a very unique community. I think you probably already know that if you know anything about Greenwich Village. I mean, it's always been very avant-garde. I mean, it was where the Bohemians were way back in the 1950s, the beatniks that gave rise to in many respects, the hippie movement. I remember Kirk talking there some years ago. Kirk has been a good friend of mine. He's been the pastor there of that church since back in the mid-1970s. And he says, Tom, he said Greenwich Village was the home of the whole Communist Party, the Communist movement in the United States. And in the early days, he said the first gay pride parade right down Bleecker Street, the very street that we were looking out over from the window of that church on the third floor. And they say, well, Pittsfield's not like that. But, you know, we're a pretty pluralistic society here too, aren't we? Maybe it's just not as blatant here in Pittsfield. But you know, the same worldviews that permeate the street there, permeate Bleecker Street, that are represented there, are also represented here. And so the question that we have is, what do we say? Where do we begin? And perhaps we're a little bit reluctant to say, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody with these things. How do I talk about God? Even the existence of God amongst those who would say, well, I don't believe there even is a God. And there are plenty of people like that. You've heard me talk about back during the Middle Ages, there was a Catholic theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas coined what he called the five proofs for the existence of God. And they were, first, the cosmological proof, which is based on cause and effect. It answers the question, why is there anything and not nothing? Why does this world exist? Why do we exist? Why the trees and the planets and everything that we see around us? Everything has to have a cause. That's the cosmological proof. And so if you take that all the way back to its very starting point, even if you accept the notion of evolution, you would say, well, everything it gave rise. Something gave rise to everything that exists. And then, of course, there's the teleological proof for the existence of God, and that is that, well, there's order and design. It's not just all chaotic. As much as it seems like things are chaotic, there is laws of nature that bind things together, that the atoms and the molecules and the planets, the solar system and all these things, there's cohesion and order that makes life even possible. And then, of course, there is the moral, that people have a sense of right and wrong, good and bad. Where does that come from? And the anthropological, and that is that people are by nature religious. Wherever you go, people, and someone will say, I'm an atheist. I'm not religious. But in reality, the very fact that they would even talk about the fact that there is no God, they're indicating that, you know, the reality of God is there, you see. So where do these things come from? Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul never talked in those terms, did he? In fact, if we turn to Romans chapter 1, what Paul does say here, after he has said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then he goes on to say, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Cosmological proof, Aquinas, teleological, it kind of encompasses those two things, doesn't it? That, well, I mean, just look around us. The beauty out there, the grass turning green and the forsythia bush over there next to my driveway that has been so brilliant this year, or the blossoms on the trees. Next Sunday or the Sunday after, this crabapple tree will be in full bloom out here in front of the church. It all testifies to God's existence, God's reality, that God is the creator. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, in the second chapter of Romans says, well, even Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, by nature, when they by nature do what the law requires, they in essence show that they have the law of God, the basic principles of the law of God imprinted on their hearts. And so here you have the moral argument for the existence of God. You see, the point is that I'm trying to make here is that is we as human beings have been created in the image and likeness of God. Now, other aspects of creation have not been created in the image of God. The trees haven't. They all declare the glory of God by their very existence. Even the animals, even the voles that have been getting in there and gobbling up my asparagus, their existence, you see, is an indication of God's existence. But we, because we've been created in the image of God, we have an awareness of God printed on our hearts, printed on our lives. I use the analogy of being part of the hard drive, part of the motherboard of our computer, if you will, not a program that has been installed into the computer at a later point in time is part of our very makeup, our very being. And that we are the only creature that worships God with intention. And John Calvin referred to this as the sensus deitatis, or the sensus divinitatis, that is the sense of deity. And so we can know that even an atheist who says, oh no, there is no God, I do not believe in God, we can know that despite arguments to the contrary, that even that man or that woman has an awareness of God, though it may be buried very deep, still imprinted on their heart. And if this is true, then the gospel will have a ring of truth to it. And it always will, and it always does. And so the next question is, what do people do with it? What do people do with that? Well, that brings me to my second point, and that is real conversations. And I've told you this story before, but I still laugh. When Charlene and I were just newlyweds, probably our first year of marriage, I had stopped by my parents' house bright and early one Saturday morning. My folks had just gotten out of bed. They hadn't had breakfast yet. And I walked in. I had to do something there and talk with them about something. And I no sooner got inside the living room, and all of a sudden the doorbell rang, and I turned around, opened the door, and these two middle-aged women stepped right into the living room, and they were all dressed up in their Sunday best and so forth. And immediately they started into a conversation on the 144,000. And you know what they were. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. And my dad, who he hadn't shaved yet, he had an old T-shirt on with holes in the armpits and stuff, and he took off his glasses, which always made him look a little stern. And he says, "In the mornings, I'm rather grim. In fact, I'm quite standoffish. So speak to me only with thine eyes until I've had my coffee." And they turned on their heels, and out the door they went, click, click, down the sidewalk. And I laughed. I said, "Dad, how'd you have the presence of mind to say something like that this time of morning?" And he just kind of grinned and went into the kitchen to get his breakfast. Anyway, but some years later, it was, I think, my last year in seminary down in Philadelphia. And we lived in an upstairs apartment. And our door, the doorbell rang, and I went down the stairs and opened the door, and these two middle-aged ladies, I invited them up, and they came up the stairs, and they sat down. We didn't have much furniture in our living room, and we brought some chairs in, and they sat down, and they began to try to debate me on the truth of the Trinity, that, no, Jesus wasn't really God. And they said, "Oh, the Bible really says is that he was a God, and God is spelled with a small g." And I let him go on for a couple minutes. Charlene was there, and I reached over, and they didn't know I was a seminary student. I grabbed my Greek New Testament off my shelf, and I says, "Now, wait a second." I said, "No." I said, "You know, if we know Greek, let me read it to you in the Greek here." And I read it to him in the Greek, and I says, "And what that says is, no, Jesus is God. The Word is God. The emphasis is on that." And then I stopped and I said, "Wait a second." I said, "You never told me your name. Tell me your names." Well, they were taken aback. They kind of looked at one another and looked back at me. "Well, that's not part of our approach here, you know." And I said, "You know, my wife and I are both Christians. And we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And because we believe in him, we have eternal life. Do you know Christ? Do you know that if you go to heaven?" And I knew that they didn't, because they have no assurance of salvation. They can only hope that they've gone to enough doors that they might be a part of the 144,000. But I said, "Do you know that you have eternal life?" Said, "You know, the Christian faith is about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ." You see, the point is that there's always that danger that we get caught in a cul-de-sac and that we keep the conversations on an abstract level. Now, the Apostle Paul here in this passage of Scripture, as you have already heard, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" You see what Paul is doing? We've already been told that while Paul was waiting there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of all of these idols. Now notice, Paul didn't criticize them. He didn't criticize them, but we have to ask the question, why did he say that I saw all of these altars? He knew he had gone up there outside Athens, or part of Athens there on the hillside. There were, I can't remember how many number of altars that there were. And the history books or the story tells us that they had turned a flock of sheep loose out there on the hillside, and everywhere a sheep stopped and began to graze, grazed, they would slaughter the sheep and they would build an altar there. And they had an altar for this God and an altar for that God and on and on and on. And even they thought, well, we've got to have all our bases covered and we might have missed one. And so they called it an altar to an unknown God. And you see, Paul understood, he knew that because of that, even though they were in a non-biblical environment, they were not Jewish, they didn't know the God of the Bible, they didn't know Jesus Christ, but they were still aware that there was a distance between them and God. And that that God is a personal God, and that they had offended that God because of their sin. And that somehow they needed to appease that God for their own safety or their own well-being. And this is at the heart of it, isn't it? Because you see, we know that. As I've said, we've been created in the image of God, and even though we may deny these things, we know intuitively down deep that that is the reality of our situation. And this is where the message of the gospel comes in. The message of the gospel. And the uniqueness of the gospel is that God, out of his grace, has sent his own Son to bear the penalty for our sin, and that Christ has been the sacrifice for us. And so, as the Apostle Paul would tell us later in the first opening words of the book of Romans, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. Over a generation ago, there was a missionary by the name of Don Richardson. He and his wife, and I can't remember if they had children at the time. I probably had children there. They went as missionaries to Irianjaya, which was a headhunter, cannibalistic society there, an island partway between Indonesia and Australia. And they had to learn the language. They had to translate the scriptures. Eve knows about that, translating the Bible into a language that they could understand. But how to communicate the gospel in that context where they didn't know, they had no exposure to the gospel, they had never heard of the gospel before, and how to make inroads. Their whole mindset, their worldview was so different. And they valued, they saw deception as an attribute. And so when he told them the story of how Judas betrayed Jesus, they laughed and clapped and thought that was the greatest thing. And then shortly after that, a battle had broken out between this one tribe and another tribe, and lives were lost and so forth, and there was this ongoing feud, and they reached the point where they wanted this war to stop. And so one chief took his son, and some of the tribal members of one tribe stood on one side and some on the other side facing each other, and one chief on one end took his son and passed that son down the line, and they all placed their hand on that son until it came to the chieftain on the other side, the other end of the line. And he would raise that son. And he titled the book Peace Child. And he saw that this was how he could communicate the gospel. When Charlene and I were having that conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I could have kept the conversation on their script, but they would have continued to hide behind their mask. But you see, when we touch on our relationship with God, it becomes very personal, doesn't it? What it means for us, of course, is that we need to think and we need to pray and we need to look for ways, take time to listen, that we might have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, in order to communicate the gospel. Otherwise, you know, we're just talking at one another and not to one another, and our conversations would be like two ships passing in the night. I well remember a number of years ago when I was taking a series of courses. I was living in Ohio at the time and took a series of courses at Covenant Seminary, and some of the courses I would have to drive out to St. Louis, Missouri, and some of them were at a satellite location there at the large PCA, Presbyterian Church, just north of Baltimore there in Timonium. And we had been spending the week there in Timonium, spending all day in a classroom. But there was one younger fellow there, young PCA pastor, who had been called to plant a church in the suburbs of Washington, D.C. His name is Al, and I can remember going out and having breakfast with Al. Several of us did, and he always wanted to go to this real greasy spoon. I mean, the greasier the better, you know. And Heartburn City, you know. Anyway, and sitting at the table, having breakfast with him and the other pastors there, and I was taken aback because every morning when the waitress would come over and she would take our orders and stuff like that, and within 5 minutes, the waitress was telling her life story to this guy. And then in the end, he would say, you know, we're a group of pastors. Can I pray for you? And he would do that right on the spot. And I looked across the table and I thought to myself, my goodness, Al, how do you do that? How do you do that? And well, it's not how, but the fact that he cared enough, you see, and that he had prayed about the situation, about how he might bear witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ in that situation. Another friend of mine, he's in our conference, Francisco de Souza, another Francisco, Tom. Anyway, he's from Brazil. And Francisco, he's my age, but he still plays soccer. Oh, gracious. I don't know how he has the energy. But part of the reason is that he engages. He lives in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and he works with a mission agency there. But he still plays soccer, and he plays with a group of non-Christian guys every week. They meet impromptu soccer games out there on the field. He engages in conversations, and week after week after week after week, he'll ask them, he'll say, how can I pray for you? Tell me what's going on in your life. And they will open up and they will talk with him about that. You see, it's being prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. You say, this is not novel stuff. I mean, you just look at Jesus and Jesus' ministry, his MO, how he engaged with Nicodemus, how he engaged with Zacchaeus, the little guy that climbed up a tree that he might look down and see Jesus because the crowd was, people in the crowd were too tall. The Samaritan woman at the well, the rich young ruler. We can go through the Gospels and we begin to see how Jesus interacted with people over and over and over again. But it's also helpful for you and me to ask ourselves the question, what was it specifically that brought me to faith in Christ? How did God do that in my life? Who did God use? And how did that work in my life? Well, the end of the chapter, we read here, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we want to hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, the question is, what do people do with the gospel? As Paul says, of course, some will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and others perhaps today or tomorrow or next week, will say, we want to hear more about that. I want to hear that again. Help me out. You see, we can't do anything about the response. All we can do is bear witness. It's the Holy Spirit who, interestingly enough, our question from the Shorter Catechism, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit. We're salt. We're light. We're witnesses. Last week I mentioned our hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The two thieves, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Two thieves, one chided and mocked Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, take yourself down and take us down too. And the other turned to Christ in faith. You see, the two responses, and there really are no other options, are there? There will always be those who respond with skepticism, who respond with cynicism. But there will be others who say, tell me more. Tell me more. Because that sounds like good news to me. I want to know. You see, it's not up to our skill. It's not up to our power. It's not up to the ability of our ability to carry on a cohesive argument. It's up to the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we prepared? Are we prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul as he went out fulfilling the Great Commission from town to town and country to country, being a witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, you have called us as the church of Jesus Christ to fulfill that great commission. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the confidence, not in ourselves, O Lord, but the confidence in the gospel and the confidence in your power to accomplish this in and through us. Father, thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.